Well, shall we turn to the Word of God? 1 Kings, chapter 17. The text I have in particular is towards the end of the chapter. Well, it's about the middle. Verse 18. And she said to Elijah, bear in mind her son was dead. He just died. And she's got her son in her arms there. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Those are her words. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Nazareth and he opened the reading that was given to him and he spoke, and with great conviction and with a wonderful freshness, those people in the synagogue heard with authority the gracious words of God. They had never heard the word of God spoken with such authority in such a fashion as that. They were absolutely astonished. All the eyes of the people were fastened on him. They couldn't take their eyes off him. There was something very wonderful in the power that came to them. Has God ever arrested you like that? Has God ever woken you up like that with the power of the spoken word of God? Have you ever been shaken in your very foundations and in your heart? Now, in Matthew's gospel, it says this. When he was come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Because they knew that down the road in Capernaum, he'd been healing the sick, the blind were given sight, the deaf were hearing, the dumb were speaking, and now he's here in Nazareth. Whence come these mighty works? Yet, it's recorded in Mark's gospel that the disciples were listening to what the people were saying about him. And this is what they heard, his disciples who followed him and heard the people say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they were offended at him. Who is this carpenter? Isn't this Joseph's son, the son of Mary? Who does he think he is, doing all these miracles and speaking with authority down in Capernaum? He should come here and do all these miracles here at home and amongst his own people. Any respect that they had for Jesus lasted as long as the sermon. And that's all. And then they turned away and were offended. And when it was finished, they held him in utter contempt. That's what they thought of the Son of God. Now that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, because that power was coming from him. You remember, the Holy Spirit had come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's grieved when we turn away. He's grieved. And because of their unbelief, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, withdrew from those people. Now, how astonished were Ahab and Jezebel at the words of Elijah when he came into them? And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain or dew these years, but according to my word. So Elijah, it seems to me, as I'm sure it does to you, he bursts upon the scene of Scripture. Now, I'm not following Mr. Richards' series here in that sense. I've intruded, haven't I, somewhat into it. He's already dealt with this passage, but he's dealt with it really in a different way. He's looking at the life of Elijah and he's going through that. I'm not. I haven't come here with a particular concern about the life of Elijah. I've come here because I'm concerned about this woman and the problem that she presented to God and to the prophet. So, I suggest to you, Ahab and Jezebel, who sinned more than all the kings that were before them, must have been utterly astonished. But wait, their astonishment didn't turn into repentance, did it? They didn't turn away. It was even worse, it seems to me, because what Jezebel did, as far as I read the scriptures here, is that she heard this, and her immediate reaction was to go out and slaughter the prophets of the Lord. It's as though she's saying, I'm not going to be spoken to like that by any prophet of God. And she went for the prophets of God. And if it wasn't for Obadiah, who was privy to what was going on in their own household, who hid two groups of prophets, 50 by 50 in a cave, here and a cave there, then she would probably have slaughtered the whole of the house of the prophets of God. But there was no repentance. And God's word to Elijah in verse 2 is this. Elijah, there in verse 2 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence. Get thee hence. There's no repentance here. They won't listen to your words. You will not be received. So, and I've noticed as I go preaching here and there, up and down the valleys of South Wales, that people may nod approvingly during sermons, and you may even get the odd amen during sermons. But how long? Now, I'm asking you, how long does the impression last? How long before Satan snatches that word away and we go on like any other man, living a life that we've always lived, disregarding the word of God, although we were nodding in the sermon? Do we meditate on God's word here? And that's why I'm bringing this particular thing. Have you surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died for you, the sinner, for me? Have we surveyed that? Have we gone away and repented? Or have we resisted the word of God as these did here? How many, friends, how many are resisting God's word today? We talk, don't we, as Calvinists, about the irresistible grace of God. I'm telling you that many are resisting. Many. It's only irresistible when we're awakened and born again. There are many people who are resisting the word of God. And they're offended at the truth. Are you? Let's go to it and see what God is saying here. God is not at the beck and call of any man. He's making that clear here. Not of any church, not of any individual, nor of any nation. God is quite independent of us. And Jesus withdrew. And God withdraws from churches. Old Tozer said, I think somewhere, I wonder if the church would realise if God withdrew. Are our spiritual senses awakened enough to know whether we're in the presence of God or not? Would the churches know if God had withdrawn? Well, Elijah withdrew, and they knew it because they were under judgment. Now, when Jesus told those in Nazareth that he was going to go elsewhere, and the gospel and the kingdom of God would be preached elsewhere, because they didn't accept his person, who he was, or his message. You remember what they did? They were filled with wrath. How dare he come here preaching this word to his own people and withholding the blessings from us and these great miracles which they'd heard him do? You should be doing these in your own country and amongst your own kin and in your own house. But they didn't believe him either. And he withdrew because of their unbelief. You remember what they did? They thrust him out. And if it wasn't for the intervention of God, they would have cast him headlong over that precipice. But he passed through them by some miraculous deliverance. Now, charity, I'm told, begins at home. Or it's supposed to do. In other words, physician, heal thyself. The miracles you do in Capernaum, do here. That's what they were saying. You should take care of your own. But it was because of their unbelief, you remember, that not many miracles were done in Nazareth. Because of unbelief. My assertion is that it is exactly what's happening today. It's because of unbelief that we're in the state that we are in. You can speak, can't you, about truth to anyone, to any group of people, about moral issues and biblical truth, and you'll be shouted down. You'll be thrown out of the room, disregarded and ridiculed. But I'm not talking about moral issues now. I'm talking about the wrath of God. You talk about the wrath and the grace of God, and you'll be absolutely pilloried. You'll be a pariah to mankind. You'll be an outcast if you talk about these things. But we are under the wrath of God and the judgment of God until we deal with sin in the presence of God. Now Ahab did more to provoke God than all the kings that were before him. Has our nation genuinely, think about it, reflect on it, has our nation ever done more to provoke God by turning away from him as it has in our generation? We have known revival after revival, the presence of God in the assembly of God's people, and we've turned away. And the church is in the same position as this group of people. Our nation has never seen such a turning away. And this is not outside. This is in the church of God. This is in Israel. This is to Israel that Jesus went in Galilee. This is to Israel that Ahab was pleading in this verse when he brought this judgment down through God's word upon their heads. This is the church. And Elijah declares that provoking God has consequences. You obey God and there will be blessing. You provoke God in disobedience and rebellion and there will be condemnation and judgment. That's plain. It's right through the scriptures. So Jezebel responds, as only she knows how in that sense, by slaying the prophets of the Lord. Now, you can imagine what happens now, can't you? Is this Elijah's big mistake? I can imagine what Obadiah was saying. Elijah, don't do it. Don't say it. Don't bring this drought and this condemnation and judgment upon us. You know what she'll do? She'll slaughter the prophets of the Lord. You've made the biggest mistake of your life, Elijah. She's going to bring these people to judgment, and she's going to kill the prophets of God. And it's your fault, Elijah, for being so condemnatory and bringing the judgment of God to them. Now, Elijah then, of course, disappears. Elijah's an absolute enigma to Obadiah. As far as Obadiah is concerned, the Spirit of God is picking him up here, taking him there. Picking him up from there and whisking him off to somewhere else. They don't know where he is. And he's disappeared. And Ahab, if you put it in modern parlance, he takes out, there's some policemen here, aren't there, an international arrest warrant. Interpol are involved. He sends his ambassadors to kings. And he takes oaths of kings. Where is Elijah? Has he come to you? Are you hiding him? So there's this Interpol warrant gone out. And he took oaths from kings. And Elijah, what did he have? He had no financial help. He had no support. He wasn't a member of a terrorist network, was he? He wasn't some Osama bin Laden. He wasn't surrounded by zealots and terrorists. He was just a little man of like passions as we are. And he was alone. And he was an offence in his own land. And amongst his own people, he was vigorously opposed. Would you have taken Elijah in Israel? with the king after him, an international arrest warrant out for him, and with this famine in the land, people were bitter against him. And that was at home. Where could he go? So God directed him. He was a pariah, he was a social outcast, he was an utter disgrace in Israel, as far as they were concerned. Fancy bringing this judgment upon the people of God, upon the household of God's people, as it were. It's the same for Jesus of Nazareth. He was a social outcast in Nazareth. So, the natural man, we know, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God was in these things. So God commands this widow woman to sustain Elijah, but she's got no means to do it. She's there and she's eating her last meal. And at Elijah's word here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 17, so Elijah rose obediently and he went to Zarephath. He couldn't stay at Cherith for very long. And he came to the gate of the city, and behold, a widow woman was there gathering sticks. Now, I guess he had never met her before. And I guess, too, he would have difficulty recognizing whether this was the one that God had sent him to. So he tested it, didn't he? And he called to her and he said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, obediently, so presumably he clocked it up, didn't he? This is her. This is her to whom God has sent me. She's obeying what I'm saying. And he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a little morsel of bread in thine hand." So she did. And how did she provide? Well, the situation, surely, put yourself there. She's going absolutely against nature here. Her son is dying. She's dying. They've got their last meal in front of them. And here's this stranger coming along saying, "Give me food. Give me drink first." He's come on a long journey. I presume he's exhausted. And he's had no food probably either since he left Cherith, when the ravens were feeding him. So, here he is. She's got nothing to provide for him. And she didn't question him. But she did warn him that it'd be short rations, because they hadn't got much. But she did exactly as he said. Now, she could have turned him away, but she didn't. Because God had prepared her heart. And she didn't blame him. She could have blamed him, like Ahab done. "You're the cause of all this trouble, Elijah. I know you, that you're man of God, the prophet of the Lord." She knew who he was. She didn't blame him as the cause. She knew it was the hand of God that had done it, in other words. And she didn't say, "Charity begins at home. I've got to feed my son and myself first. You can come later." She didn't do that. Now, as I said, Geraint, Mr. Richards, has his eyes on Elijah. I've got my eyes on this woman. And that's the difference that I'm bringing today. Elijah was hated and he was feared. And you wouldn't have taken him in. Yet here, this destitute, desolate widow submits to the will of God. And she takes him in at God's command. Hasn't God chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, to confound the Ahabs and the Obadiahs and all the rest of them? Hasn't he chosen the weak things of this world to confound and bring to naught the mighty, the base things of this world? Hasn't he chosen the nobodies, the despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are? Why does he do these things? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. He won't have it. So she was there, and it was the very last meal. And she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And she recognizes in verse 12 who Elijah is. And she said, "As the Lord..." Now, what she's saying there is, "The Lord, as the Jehovah," that is, the I Am. She knows who he is. She knows God. This woman's no Baal worshipper. She's here recognizing the prophet. And she says, "As the Lord thy God liveth." She says an awful lot there. Don't ever gloss over the scriptures with a cursory glance. She's declaring something there. She knows God. She knows that this is the prophet of the Lord. And she knows that this is the God that liveth. This is no Baal. Geraint's mentioned that this area of Zarephath was where the Baals were worshipped. Elijah had gone into enemy territory here, but he'd found this chosen widow, chosen of God. So she acknowledges the God of Israel. And then Elijah turns to her and he reassures her in verse 14. And he says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until that the Lord send rain upon the earth." So she's reassured that God is going to keep them. What you could say, I suppose, is that, well, the God who would send rain, because he's reassured her that God will send rain at the end of that verse, that God who's able to send rain is certainly able to fill that little pot with food. So he'll do the lesser thing for you. And in verse 16, "The barrel of meal wasted not, nor did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." So, what can you conclude about that? I haven't got to my text yet, but I can say this, that God had his hand on everything. He was supervising every detail, down to a little pot of food and a little cruse, a jar of oil. And at the same time he's doing that, he's holding back the rain for 3.5 years. God is supervising everything, and he's supervising your life in every little detail. And he knows how to deal with you and me. How surprising then, when the widow's son dies. Shock, horror. He's dead. Now this was a surprise to the prophet, and it was certainly a surprise to her as well. Both of them are taken aback. What possible reason can there be for this? The God who's had his hand on every detail, from the immense control of the climate down to a little pot of oil, and my son is dead? What is God doing here? Why has this been brought to pass? So she comes to him. She's not going to be held back now. She's been taking care of this prophet, as it were, and it's been a mutual thing, hasn't it? She took him in, and he's been feeding her. What possible reason? What have I done to offend? She's saying, what have I to do with thee? What controversy does God have with me? I've taken you in. This is an enormous problem. It's a problem for the prophet. He doesn't know what to do. He's stunned by it just as she is. Now my question is this. Shock, horror. Does God have a controversy with you? Does he? Despite all the apparent veneer of godliness, is God still in a controversy with you? God has a controversy, doesn't he? When Jesus Christ approached those two demoniacs, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to send us to hell before the time?" Now think, the Lord certainly had a controversy with devils, but he's also got a controversy with her, and she knows it, and she's not going to move away from it. She brings this problem straight to the prophet of God. How big then is your controversy with God? Because if you haven't dealt with it, then you still have, and he will not bypass it. God has a controversy with every sinner. Now that puts us all into the controversial area, doesn't it? Has it yet been exposed? This lady, her controversy with God hadn't been exposed. It was hidden, wasn't it? Under this situation they were in. You think, why didn't it end there in that verse where the cruse didn't fail and the word of the Lord was fulfilled in verse 16? But it didn't. It goes on into 16. And you think, why is that there? Why has God done this? Why is it possible that this should happen? It's a deep crisis of conscience for her, because she doesn't get around it by any other means than this. "Have you come to call my sins to remembrance?" Oh my. Something's come up before her, hasn't it? It's her sins. This problem here has exposed her sins. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. This is what she's saying here. You remember Peter? He was very uncomfortable in the presence of the Lord when they filled two boats full of fishes. He'd never seen so many fishes. They were jumping into the boat, I think. They were filled to the full and they began to sink. And he gets on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And that's where this woman had come to. So why has Elijah been sent to her? It wasn't just to preserve life. It was far more than that. Now, is this why we come to church? Why do you come to church? You could turn this right back on me and say, "Have I come all this way this morning to hear about my sin? Are you going to bring me under condemnation and remember and bring up all my sins?" Isn't that what she's saying here? "O thou man of God, art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Because she equated the two things very closely together. She's in a deep crisis here, and she's brought it straight to God where she needed to bring it to, in the form of, in particular, of his servant, the prophet. So, why was Elijah sent to her? Not just to preserve life. He was sent to her to bring this whole issue to a head. Her sin. And she's coming here in repentance. God doesn't overlook sin. He will never, ever overlook sin. And we're all sinners. And we have to face his justice in that respect. And she knows. She's under the wrath of God. She never realized it before. That's the problem here. Darkness began to cover her. She's got no hiding place. She's in the presence of a man of God. And she knows she is. And it was a very, very painful encounter with her sin and with God's presence. This conviction, I'm saying to you, was absolutely overwhelming. What will she do? What's she going to do with sin? Friend, what are you going to do with your sin? Does God have a controversy with you? He can bring it up at any time if you haven't dealt with it. But she says, you might say, she's got a heart of gold, this woman. She's got a heart of gold. It was said to me just recently about a woman in a church who I've never heard an account of her salvation. But she's got a heart of gold. Oh, don't worry about her. She's got a heart of gold. Well, God has a controversy if you've not brought your sin to him. He's got to deal with sin, and you've got to deal with it before him. Now, she believed generally. She believed that Jehovah was God. She believed who this prophet was, that he'd been raised up by God, and that she had been used by God as well in the preservation of this prophet's life. She hadn't rejected God. There was a general belief there. Perhaps you are like that. Perhaps you're Orthodox. "Oh, I'm Orthodox. Yes, I'm a member of the church. I've reached such and such a status," whatever it may be. Perhaps you too are serving God in some way, you may think. But God still has a controversy with you. And you know it. Deep down, you know you haven't dealt with this controversy. You've been out on a limb. You've been serving God. She was risking her life taking this prophet in. Serving God. She'd done great things in that sense. But God had a controversy with her and he wouldn't let it go. You notice, when she responded here, she didn't come parading her good works, did she? "I've taken you in against all the risks and odds that we might be found out." She'd taken great risk. She didn't parade like that. She came in a completely different way. She's bringing her sins. "Have you come to remind me of these, my sins?" And she's storming the gates of God in the form here, in the person of his prophet. And she's bringing it right to him. She's storming heaven's gates under the conviction of her own sin. And she can go nowhere else. So she comes straight to where it matters. She's determined to deal with sin. Now, have you ever come to that place? This is the most important question. This is the one thing needful, isn't it? That you bring these sins to God. My prayer is that God will speak to every situation here, because he can do it. It's one message, many situations, and God can deal with you. You may think, "Well, what situation?" When God brings you under this, you'll know what situation you're in, all right, just as this woman did. There was no going around it. Do you think you're in God's favor? Well, if you never come under conviction of sin, then I can declare without any equivocation here that you're not a Christian if you've never come under this conviction. And God still has a controversy with you, which you must deal with. So, as the hymn says, God calleth yet. How long will you not heed? How long will you refuse the grace you need? One thing only is needful: a real, genuine conversion. One that is under an experience of the conviction of sin and your hopelessness, your purposelessness in life without God. No adherence to doctrinal purity, no submission to church discipline is enough. It won't do you any good, and it didn't do her any good. So if all you have is that you know your doctrines and that you're in the church, maybe even a member, under church discipline, if that's all you've got and you've never been under conviction of sin, then I'm here to sound the alarm, because there's a mighty controversy that God has with you. She's under it here. The account must be squared. Your sin must be settled and dealt with. And she's in an agony under this conviction of sin here. So does God still have a quarrel with you? If he does, then you're not fit to die. You're not ready. And you may do at any time. This is a brief and uncertain life, and you need this account to be squared. Repent, therefore. Cast yourself with your sins upon the mercy of God. Turn to him with your guilt, as you are. God, sometimes, you see, I'm not saying that every time somebody dies that you should do what this woman does and blame yourself and your sins for it. That's not what this is about at all. But God does use the consequences of sin sometimes to bring us under conviction. And that's what he's doing here. He's bringing this woman under conviction. He's woken her up suddenly by this means. Don't despise this. Don't despise it when you come into this godly sorrow for sin. When God brings you to life at last and you're under conviction and under condemnation. But rather than turning away from it, look. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look at him, what he's doing. Do you know, it's so easy for him in that sense, isn't it? He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not a problem for God to forgive your sins. It's easy. The harder thing that Jesus did was this. Now, having forgiven sins, he then has to turn to God and turn away the wrath of God from the sinner. So, when he rises and ascends into heaven, he's taking his blood with him and presents it before God, turning away the wrath of God from the penitent sinner. That's what he's doing. God's wrath. Has it been turned away from you? Have you felt that God has turned away his wrath? Now, God is under obligation here, because he's got a penitent sinner in front of him, one who's breaking her heart. This is the bruised reed, the smoking flax. She's about to be utterly extinguished unless she finds forgiveness of sins and grace with God. And God has a problem now, hasn't he? What's he going to do? I put this to you. If this boy had not been raised from the dead, God would not have been vindicated here. This miracle had to happen. God had to raise him from the dead. But God had brought this all about anyway, and he knew exactly what he was going to do. He's never turned a broken sinner away, ever. And here is one who's vindicating that. So Elijah's prayer, it was essential that it was answered, because God, it was about his honour. The honour of God depended upon it. Do you know, if you repent and if you turn to God in brokenness over your sins, God has an obligation in that sense. It's his whole work. He honours that, and he honours himself in doing it. He forgives sins without any shadow of doubt. So, conclusion, she knew before. You all know the general truth, and you may have submitted to that general truth. She knew who this prophet was, but she'd never tasted God. She'd never tasted forgiveness of sins. Suddenly, she's awakened, so don't be surprised. If you are suddenly awakened to the fact that God still has a controversy with you. Because this awakening, this sense of sin, is the true mark of every saint of God. If you've never had this, then you're not a believer. And if you have been through this chasm of conviction, and your sins have been brought to God and forgiven, then you are one of God's people, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen.